Chapter 53, The Last Journey from Galilee. This chapter is based on Luke 9, verse 51 to 56, 10, 1 to 24. As the close of his ministry drew near, there was a change in Christ's manner of labor. Heretofore, he had sought to shun publicity, refused the homage of the people, and had commanded that none should declare him to be the Christ. At the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, he had made his way to Jerusalem unobserved and entered the city unannounced. But not so with his last journey. He now traveled in the most public manner, preceded by such an announcement of his coming as he had never made before. He was going to the scene of his great sacrifice, and to this the attention of the people must be directed. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John 3, verse 14. All eyes must be drawn to Christ, the sacrifice that brought salvation to the lost world. The disciples would have prevented him from making the journey to Jerusalem. They knew the deadly hostility of the religious leaders. To Christ, it was a bitter task to lead his beloved disciples to the anguish and despair that awaited them at Jerusalem. And Satan was at hand to press his temptations. Why should he now go to Jerusalem, to certain death? On every hand were suffering ones waiting for healing. He was full of the vigor of manhood's prime. Why not go to the vast fields of the world with the words of his grace, the touch of his healing power? Why not give light and gladness to those darkened and sorrowing millions? Why face death now and leave the work in its infancy? The foe assailed Christ with fierce and subtle temptations. Had Jesus changed his course in the least to save himself, the world would have been lost. But Jesus had steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The one law of his life was the Father's will. In his boyhood, he had said to Mary, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Luke 2, verse 49. But in God's great plan, the hour for the offering of himself for the sins of men was soon to strike. He would not fail nor falter. His foes had long plotted to take his life. Now he would lay it down. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But the people refused to receive him because he was on his way to Jerusalem. Little did they realize that they were turning from their doors the best gift of heaven. But all was lost to the Samaritans because of their prejudice and bigotry. James and John, Christ's messengers, were greatly annoyed at the insult. They were filled with indignation because he had been so rudely treated by the Samaritans. They reported to Christ that the people had even refused to give him a night's lodging. Seeing Mount Carmel in the distance, where Elijah had slain the false prophets, they said, "Wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" They were surprised at Jesus' rebuke. "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And he went to another village. It is no part of Christ's mission to compel men to receive him. He desires only voluntary service, the willing surrender of the heart under the constraint of love. There can be no more conclusive evidence that we possess the spirit of Satan than the disposition to hurt and destroy those who do not appreciate our work, who act contrary to our ideas. Nothing can be more offensive to God than for men, through religious bigotry, to bring suffering on those who are the purchase of the Savior's blood. A considerable part of the closing months of Christ's ministry was spent in Perea, the province beyond the Jordan from Judea. See Mark 10, verse 1. Here the multitude thronged his steps, and much of his former teaching was repeated. As he had sent out the 12, so he appointed 70 others, and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to come. RSV. For some time, these disciples had been in training for their work. They had had the privilege of intimate association with him and direct personal instruction. The command to the 12 not to enter into any city of the Gentiles or the Samaritans was not given to the 70. Though Christ had been repulsed by the Samaritans, his love toward them was unchanged. In his name, the 70 visited, first of all, the cities of Samaria. Samaritans responded to Christ's love.
In his commission to the disciples just before his ascension, Jesus mentioned Samaria with Jerusalem and Judea as the places where they were first to preach the gospel. When they went to Samaria, they found the people ready to receive them. The Samaritans saw that, notwithstanding their rude treatment of him, Jesus had only thoughts of love toward them, and their hearts were one. After his ascension, the disciples gathered a precious harvest from among those who had once been their bitterest enemies. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the dimly burning flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Isaiah 42, verse 3. In sending out the 70, Jesus bade them not to urge their presence where they were unwelcome. Into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, he said, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. They were not to do this from resentment or wounded dignity, but to show how grievous it is to refuse the Lord's message. To reject the Lord's servants is to reject Christ himself. Religious leaders turned many against Christ. I say unto you, Jesus added, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Then his mind reverted to the Galilean towns where so much of his ministry had been spent. Day after day the Prince of Life had gone in and out among them. The glory of God had shone upon the multitudes that thronged the Savior's steps. Yet they had refused the heavenly gift. The rabbis had warned against receiving the doctrines taught by this new teacher. In place of seeking to understand the word of God for themselves, the people honored the priests and rulers, rejected the truth, and kept their traditions. Many had been almost persuaded, but they did not act on their convictions. Thus, many rejected the truth that would have proved the saving of the soul. The true witness says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Revelation 3, verse 20. Every entreaty in the Word or through God's messengers is a knock at the door of the heart. It is the voice of Jesus asking entrance. With every knock unheeded, the disposition to open becomes weaker. The impressions of the Holy Spirit, if disregarded today, will not be as strong tomorrow. The heart becomes less impressible and lapses into a perilous unconsciousness of the shortness of life and of eternity beyond. Condemnation in the judgment will not result from the fact that we have been in error, but from the fact that we have neglected heaven-sent opportunities for learning what is truth. When their work was completed, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Jesus answered, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Beyond the cross of Calvary, with its agony and shame, Jesus looked forward to the great final day when Satan will meet his destruction in the earth so long marred by his rebellion. Henceforth, Christ's followers were to look on Satan as a conquered foe. Upon the cross, Jesus was to gain the victory for them. That victory he desired them to accept as their own. Behold, he said, I have given unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. The omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit is the defense of every contrite soul. Not one that in penitence and faith has claimed his protection will Christ permit to pass under the enemy's power. When temptations and trials come, look to Jesus, your helper. "Thank God we have a mighty Savior who cast out the evil one from heaven." Why not talk of him? God will never forsake his people in their struggle with evil. Secret of personal power. Jesus added, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Be careful lest self-sufficiency come in and you work in your own strength. Self is ever ready to take the credit if any success attends the work. When we realize our weakness, we learn to depend on a power not inherent. See 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Nothing reaches so fully down to the deepest motives of conduct as a sense of the pardoning love of Christ. We are to come in touch with God. Then we shall be imbued with His Holy Spirit that enables us to come in touch with our fellow men. The more closely you connect yourself with the source of light and power, the greater power will be yours to work for God. As the 70 listened to Christ, the Holy Spirit was writing truth on the soul. Though multitudes surrounded them, they were as though shut in with God.
Knowing that they had caught the inspiration of the hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." The honored of the world, the so-called great and wise men, could not comprehend the character of Christ. But to fishermen and publicans, it had been given to see the invisible. From time to time, as they surrendered to the Holy Spirit's power, the disciples' minds were illuminated. They realized that the mighty God, clad in the garb of humanity, was among them. Often as he had presented the Old Testament scriptures and showed their application to himself, they had been lifted into a heavenly atmosphere. They had a clearer understanding than the original writers themselves. Hereafter, they would read the Old Testament scriptures as a new revelation from God. They beheld him whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. John 14, verse 17. The only way in which we can gain a more perfect apprehension of truth is by keeping the heart tender and subdued by the Spirit of Christ. Human science is too limited to comprehend the plan of redemption. Philosophy cannot explain it. But the science of salvation can be known by experience. Only he who sees his own sinfulness can discern the preciousness of the Savior. Full of instruction were the lessons Christ taught as he slowly made his way toward Jerusalem. In Perea, the people were less under the control of Jewish bigotry than in Judea, and his teaching found a response in their hearts. During the last months of his ministry, many of Christ's parables were spoken. The priests and rabbis could not mistake his meaning, yet they could find nothing on which to ground an accusation against him. The beautiful parable of the lost sheep Christ repeated, and he carried its lesson still farther as he told of the lost piece of silver and the prodigal son. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as the disciples went out in their master's name, facing reproach, poverty, and persecution, they often strengthened their hearts by repeating his injunctions spoken on this last journey. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Luke 12, verse 32 to 34.